Well, I see Matthew in the back there. Congratulations, Matthew, on your new daughter. Now, I'd like to ask a question. How many are going to be here on November 4th? I know a number of you are going to be going away for Ryan's wedding. August 4th. I'm sorry. What did I say? November? Well, must have been thinking of my birthday. Okay. August 4th. How many are going to will be here on August 4th? Okay. Why I'm asking is because our special speaker for that week is 3 hours away. And if there's only going to be a few of us, maybe we might see if he'd rather come some other time. But that's why I'm asking. So if you have raised your hand, make sure you're here. Okay. I wonder, what is it like to live in an oppressive culture? You know, one that's opposed to our Judean Christian values. How would you live with your neighbors? How would you relate to the oppressors? How would you deal with those ungodly people that are being blessed and prosper while you're struggling to even get along? A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to have supper with Kelly Green in Atlanta. As some of you know, Kelly and his wife and three little girls lived in Kabul, Afghanistan, following the war with Iraq. And though bombings were around and shootings were all around them, the Christians weren't targeted. And so by just taking the necessary cautious procedures, they were able to continue in the ministry there. Unexpectedly one day, however, one of the couples in their group was arrested. And shortly after that, another one of the girls in their group was shot and killed in broad daylight in the street. What would you do if that was you? Today we want to look at what would you do if you were living in a culture in those times. You know, adopting the culture can make Christianity irrelevant. Or rather, ignoring the culture can make Christianity irrelevant. Adopting a culture can make Christianity corrupt. And in the first session of this series, as I spoke on it, why we looked at the culture in Corinth that corrupted the Christians. And remember, they were originally being characterized by the Apostle Paul as sanctified, enriched with all utterance and knowledge of Christ, with no lack of spiritual gift, and eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing of his coming. But then when Paul wrote to them a few years later, he summarized their characterization, their lives as being carnal, immature infants, living like the fleshly characteristics of the culture. Their Christianity had been corrupted. The next message I considered, what about us? Has living the American dream affected our Christian lives? I reflected how that in past time, the church changed the culture. But today, our culture is changing the church. And we looked at the analogy that Jesus gave us that you are the salt of the earth. But the salt must not lose its flavor. And so to fulfill that role, we noticed that the Lord presented to us a number of things, which we could summarize all of them together as being that he must be preeminent in our life. Preeminent in our love, preeminent in our life, and preeminent in our possessions. The requirements for that were extremely high. And our response determines the culture's effect upon us as believers. Last month, I discussed a second analogy that Jesus gave us. You are the light of the world. And remember, the psalmist revealed to us that the source of that light, thy word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we saw somewhat of the burst of that light from the word as the writer of Proverbs gave to us six proverbs. The first was, in order to be that light, we should keep God's commandments. We should lay hold on mercy and truth. We must trust the Lord with all our heart. Fear God and depart from evil. Honor God with our possessions and be willing to accept God's correction when we're wrong. This morning, I want us to eavesdrop on a conversation a father had with his son regarding the facts of life. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, as we listen in on the private advice Solomon shares to guide his son in his personal focus, his personal troubles, his personal relationships, and his personal attitudes in order to assure God's blessing in his life. Before eavesdropping, however, the writer desires that we be aware of the proper setting that fosters the advice that he's going to give. Let me get chapter 3 here. Okay. In our world, he says in verse 19, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And by his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Our Lord, we're told, exists not out of chance combinations of mutant perversions of subatomic particles without any reason or sense to them, but rather it was designed by a master of creative wisdom with phenomenal understanding and the ability to make it come to pass, the ability to make it reality. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding or insight, he established the heavens. You see, the means by which the earth, the world, and the heavens came into existence involved wisdom, not accident, and understanding that was necessary to accomplish the purposes and intention that God had in his creation. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down their dew. Remember, the psalmist declares to us, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. In other words, to understand the heavens, it suggests that they exist, not as an ornament or some trophy to admire, but they have a purpose. They have a purpose to perform. And you and I are privileged to be part of that divinely conceived project of God. God's wisdom and knowledge and understanding designed to fulfill the purpose that he had in making this world and this earth. To know how to live in such a world is far different and giving us an altogether different perspective than to live in a world that accidentally came into me being without any purpose at all, without any accountability to the designer, and without any personal values or meaning. And it's with this perspective, then, that we see Solomon advises his son to face the circumstances of life. My son, in verse 21, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, for they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck, and so forth. My son. That's his kind of his characteristic personal affection of endearment as he begins. My son. This isn't the woodshed scene, to reprimand him for some unwise decision that he made, nor is it kind of a boot camp where he lays down the rules of the household. No, this is a heart-to-heart talk that Solomon is having with his son, to share his wisdom from all of his experience in life to help his child know how to handle the perplexing issues of life that he or she would face. The word could be just as appropriate to a girl as well as to a fellow. It's just the previous chapters that the context kind of indicates that he probably was talking to a son rather than a daughter. And he begins with the importance of living his life with wisdom and understanding or discretion. You know, that ability to make proper decisions. Don't let them out of your focus, he said. Keep sound and wisdom and discretion. Don't let them get out of sight. The most important translations express it well, or popular, I should say, translations, not necessarily the most important, but the most popular. Let them not depart from your eyes. Let them not vanish from your sight. Don't let them out of your sight. Don't lose sight of these. Well said. Keep or preserve sound wisdom and discretion in dealing with life's events. You know, it's easy for us to just let our likes, our emotions, our feelings make decisions for us, isn't it? But Solomon's telling us, be careful. We might regret those hasty decisions. Think about it before you act. At times we may simply react because we don't have time to think, right? And that certainly may happen from time to time. There's times that we're caught off guard, you might say, and we're in a situation where we got to make a decision right now, snap decision. And that does happen at times, doesn't it? It reminds me one night, before Rosemary and I were married, she had to play for a wedding, and so I was taking her to the wedding rehearsal, driving her to the wedding rehearsal. And it was at night, and we were left a little town that I was in and headed for the country where the church was that she had to play for. And as we were driving on this little two-lane country road, why, the fellow up ahead was puttering along at about 25 miles an hour. Probably a farmer, you know, he's used to riding a tractor, I don't know. But anyway, he created quite a line behind us, you know, behind him, rather. And I was the third one behind him. And there wasn't much opportunity to pass with the traffic and the curves in the road. And finally, we came to a straight stretch. The traffic ahead broke, and so there was our opportunity. And the first guy behind him pulls out and passes him, and the second guy pulls out and passes, and I'm the third one, and I pulled out. I didn't see any traffic coming, and I pulled out. And just as I got alongside this car, why, suddenly the car ahead of me that was past him quickly swerved into the lane to get back in his lane. And I was looking straight into the light of a car coming at me. One headlight, the other one was burned out. The one on my side, you know, that's why I couldn't see him. And there was no place to go. So I reacted. And I reacted and did what thinking people would say would be the worst thing to do. I took his shoulder. I took the shoulder of his side, because I couldn't get on my side, the car was there. And he was only seconds ahead of me, so I didn't have time to brake and get back in line. And as I hit that shoulder, it was a gravel shoulder with a ditch alongside of it. I started fishtailing, and first I fishtailed toward the ditch, and then I fishtailed toward the road just as he was coming between us and shot between us, missing me by inches. And now I was headed toward the ditch with a power pole right straight in front of me. And fortunately, I was able to keep control of the car and get back on the road. And we continued and got to the church. The lesson, of course, is that I never should have pulled out to pass until the guy ahead of me had gotten back into his lane, right? That's why I didn't have time to think. Now, if I would have thought ahead of time, when I had time to think and stayed behind until he was back in the lane, then I would have seen the car coming and I wouldn't have pulled out, right? So when I did have the time to think, I didn't think. That was out of my focus, out of my thoughts, out of my sight. I was just anxious to pass the guy, right? Impatience, you might call it. Okay. Keep wisdom and discretion in focus. They were out of sight in my focus. And a bride almost lost her musician the night before her wedding. And I almost lost my bride and my wife. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Don't let them out of your sight. Last week, Richard emphasized to us to have the proper focus on the priorities of life. Today, I want us to focus on the proper focus in dealing with the issues of life. Practice wisdom and discretion, Solomon advises his son. There's benefits to it too, aren't there? Notice what the benefits are in the verse 22. They will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful benefits to following his advice. Benefits of life and grace, safety, and pleasant sleep. You know, sleep without guilt on your conscience or fear in your mind. Wonderful benefits to keeping his dad's advice. But you know, troubles aren't always our problem, are they? But they do come even to people that are wise. And Solomon didn't want his son to be misled to think that everything was always going to be hunky and dory if he was wise in his thoughts, because there are times when even those that are wise have trouble. So in verses 25 and 26, he now deals with, okay, how do you deal with the troubles of life? Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. And he kind of picks the two worst conditions, right? Terror and oppressors. What do you do? And you look out the window and you see a tornado heading toward your home. And it rips through the area. And your house is gone. Or you're sitting at the computer and all of a sudden the ground starts shaking. And the pictures on the wall fall down. And there's an earthquake. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and the house is on fire. Or you get word that the doctor diagnoses that you have a fatal disease. And terror strikes. Tragedy hits. Accidents. All kinds of different things that people face. Suddenly. Unexpectedly. How do you deal with it? But then there's the other type, another form of trouble that is just as bad, isn't it? When you have enemies, oppressors, people that hate your guts, and they're going to get you. They're going to get even with you. Not necessarily even. They just might want to get you without any reason on your part for them to do it. Opposition and attacks from the ungodly. Solomon's advice to his son, "Don't be afraid. The Lord will be your confidence." His dad encouraged him not to be caught up with the trouble. Don't focus on the trouble. Focus on the Lord. He'll be your confidence. You won't get caught in the trap, he says. Won't catch your foot in, how did he put it? Your foot won't be caught. In other words, look to the Lord. Don't focus on the problem, the trouble, the terror. Yeah, it's hard to take. But if you focus on that, you're going to despair, and it's going to overcome you. Keep your focus on the Lord. Let him be your confidence. Well, we've looked at the personal focus to have wisdom and discretion and what to do in the time of trouble. But fortunately, life isn't filled with trouble, is it? For the most part, our life is dealing with relationships, right? Relationships with mom and dad if you're a child, relationships with your spouse if you're married, relationship with your friends here at church, brothers and sisters in the Lord, your relationships with your neighbors, with your friends, maybe even with those that you aren't so friendly with, you know. We have relations with people that rub us the wrong way too, don't we, at times. How do we deal with our relationships? And that's what Solomon focuses on next with his son. And notice in verse 27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power or hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm." Did you notice the number of do nots in those couple of verses? Do not withhold, do not say, do not devise evil, do not strive. In dealing with our relationships, Solomon says, really, he focuses on what we shouldn't do rather than what we should do, doesn't he? And so as he's talking to his son, he's saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, with regard to our relationships to the various peoples. The first one, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Well, really, to appreciate others' values, right? For instance, I understand that I'm told that waiters and waitresses dislike the church crowds on Sunday afternoon. You know why? Because they're lousy tippers. That's why. They work their tails off on Sunday afternoon, and they get pittance as a tip from Christians. That's bad, isn't it? Solomon says, don't withhold good from those to whom it is due. Appreciate the service that they give. Don't withhold good from those that are worthy. That breeds bad relationships. Rosemary's dad used to say, don't treat your waiters and waitresses good, or the cook might spit in your soup. So if we don't do good for those that are worthy of it, that's not going to increase our friendship with them, is it? It's going to produce bad relationships. But then he goes on, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you. Sometimes we put off people that need help, hoping that they'll go away, Solomon says, don't put them off. If you've got the capability, help. Now, I realize that we have to be careful that in the sense that they're, that we aren't people that are taking advantage of us, shall we say, and we become enablers to their situation. But in case, in other cases where people are honestly in need and we have the way to help them, to not put it off and say, oh, go away and come back tomorrow and maybe I'll give you a hand type of thing. That's not the way to treat those needs and those people. And then he says, don't devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells you for safety's sake. You have neighbors that you, you can think of how I can get them, be nasty to them, you know. Sometimes some people just like to be nasty, don't they? maybe that's their nature. We have a neighbor that's probably the grouch of the neighborhood next to us, and our kids were, they loved to play soccer, you know. And so in our backyard, while they were fooling around with a soccer ball, and the soccer ball happened to hit the fence between me and the neighbor, you know. our backyard and the neighbor. And that neighbor chewed out my grandkids. Don't you ever let that ball hit that fence again. It's my fence. Okay. They got the picture. okay, how do you treat people like that? Well, don't treat them thinking of ways that you can be nasty to them. Interestingly enough, why I like to walk in the morning when I get a chance, and he likes to walk in the morning too. And so I notice that frequently when we're walking, why I meet him coming one way as I'm going the other way. So I figured, well, I know what his route is, so I figured out how I can do my route so that we'll meet someplace before we get to our house. So that I did that a couple times, and I met him. And when I met him, I said, oh, you want to walk with you? And so we walked back together, back to the house, and got a conversation going, got talking, and became friends. And in fact, last year he came over and brought a whole quart jar of blackberries that he had just picked and asked me if we'd like to have the blackberries. I said, yeah, sure. And so, you know, I found that he's not well. He has trouble breathing. In fact, he just retired, and he can barely walk a quarter of a mile without, it's too much for him, you know. And so just by caring for the person, why we developed a much closer relationship. That's a better way to approach problems. Don't strive with a man without a cause, is the next thing that he says in the latter part. There was a verse 29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake, and do not strive with a man without a cause if he has done you no harm. Probably some of these statements are relating to the ancient times that we see back in, for instance, in Leviticus 19, it tells us, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. And it's again repeated similarly in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. You know, rather than putting off what a person in need has, why, give it to him. In that case, it's with relationship to an employer, to an employee. But I think we can broaden it appropriately to expand it beyond that ancient requirement to include just generosity to the poor, in general, that we, you know, we not think that everybody's a sponger and not want to give anything to them. So in concluding the personal relationships, he describes that the relationship ought to be generous, to be harmless, and to be without a cause, peaceful, in other words. Let it be a relationship that will sponsor peace and harmony and generosity. Probably, though, the most difficult area that we face with regard to these areas is that of our attitude. We looked at how to deal with troubles, we looked at how to deal with relationships, and Solomon finishes his little talk here with his son with dealing with his attitude. Perhaps the most difficult to face is to admit our wrong attitudes, our bad attitudes. And so how do we deal with our attitudes? Making wise choices is especially a mark of immature attitudes, isn't it? Immature people have certain attitudes. In fact, lots of times they think they're the only ones that are alive in the world, right? Everybody should bow down to their wishes and their desires. So this is what Solomon deals with in this last section. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Envy. Do not be envious of evil people. You know, you see these people that, you know, they don't care about God. All they care about is themselves, and they are ungodly. But they prosper. You know, everything turns to gold, it seems, for them. They have no problems. Their life is just, you know, everything's good. And you're struggling. And you're trying to do that which is right, and you're trying to please God, and your life is tough. It's hard. Oh, boy. Does jealousy creep up? Become envious of that person, even though you know that person's getting all those things in devious ways and certainly not ways that are pleasing to the Lord, but nevertheless, he's getting blessed by it, and he's really making out, and you're not, and you're trying to do what's right. And you become a little bit jealous of that person and envious. But Solomon says to his boy, don't envy the oppressor, and don't choose his ways. It's too easy to begin to rationalize, well, maybe if I just do this, even though discretion says that's not what you should do, but look at the advantage I'll get if I do that, you know. Solomon says, don't choose their ways. Do what is right. The way of coveting that person's satisfying life is short-lived, Solomon says. And it has serious consequences. Notice as we go down in verses 32 and so forth, how he compares the two. Do not choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory. What a comparison. Really, it's a contrast, isn't it? It's a pretty radical contrast, too. For the oppressor, the person that's you might be envious of. He says, that perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. And God's curse is on him. And furthermore, the Lord will scorn him. And shame will be his legacy. That's the end result. You see, all those good things that might have been appealing suddenly end up with not very good results. On the other hand, the wise says God's secret counsel is with the upright. He blesses the home of the just. He gives grace to the humble, and the wise shall inherit glory. An altogether different end, isn't it? That's a glorious end, a wonderful end. And to have the Lord's blessing and counsel and grace, as opposed to his curse and his scorning and being an abomination to him. Well, what is your purpose, personal focus of life? That was the wisest man that ever lived, advice and counsel to his son. What is your purpose and focus of your life? Do you make decisions simply based on your likes or dislikes, your feelings at the time, a quick decision without really thinking about it, and just, oh, that sounds good, and so I'll do it? Or do you ask, what is the wise thing to do? Do I understand the possible consequences if I do it? Likes and dislikes and feelings often get us in trouble, often lead to decisions and actions that, you know, that we regret. If you just ask those two simple questions, what is the wise thing to do? And do I understand the consequences if I do it? Those two simple questions will avoid imprisonment, avoid drug addiction or alcohol addiction, bankruptcies, unwanted pregnancies, divorce, fights and arguments, broken friendships, bad attitudes, and we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? Those two simple questions can avoid all that. If we just thought about it ahead of time and asked ourselves, what's the wise thing to do? Not, what do I want to do? What's the wise thing to do? And okay, if I do it, what's the consequences if I do it? That could avoid all those troubles. Troubles that the prisoners that we go to see every month could have avoided. I know I talked with a number of them at times and asked them, how did you ever get here? What got you here? Well, you know, I got in the wrong crowd. He didn't ask himself, was that wise to get involved with that crowd? I got in with the wrong crowd. And now I'm here. And too often that's what our problem is, isn't it? We don't think and ask ourselves, what's the wise thing to do? We do it because that's what they wanted to do. It looked good. Oh, take this drug. It'll give you a tremendous feeling, you know, something you never felt before. It won't hurt. You just take it once. I was talking to a doctor once, a friend of mine. He says, crack cocaine, take it once and you're hooked. Just once. Is that a wise thing to do? When tragedy hits and overwhelms you, what is or will be the strength of your confidence? Your insurance? Your personal fortitude? Your financial independence? FEMA? Or do you deal with life that destroys your... How do you deal with life that destroys your dreams, disappoints your longings? Is your approach to calamity focused on wisdom and discernment or human resources? Does wisdom cry out, trust God, and you try, but God's not there? And you try to discern what to do, and it just nothing seems to make sense. You know, James Dobson faced that, and he wrote a book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. You try to pray, and you do pray, but God's silent. Doesn't seem like he heard you. Sir Robert Anderson pondered that, and he entitled his book, The Silence of God. You feel adrift and uncertainty and with nothing to hang on to, and God seems to be unconcerned. He doesn't seem to care. Where's God when he hurts? Phil Yancey wrote. How does wisdom and discretion help in those kind of times when your faith is attacked and it begins to crumble? Faith, the Bible says, is the what? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, the substance. That's an interesting word. It's a compound word made up of two words, under and standing. Under and standing. Standing under. The idea there is support. That which is standing and it's under and it's supporting something, supporting you. That which is standing under, an implication, an idea of a surety, assurance, support. Faith is the substance. It's that support that will help. But it's also the evidence. The evidence, another interesting word. The evidence of that which is not seen. We like to have evidence, don't we? And what is our evidence? What we can see, right? What you can see or feel or touch. Now we know that that's there. But faith is the evidence of what we don't see. It's the evidence of what we don't see. If that word is derived from a verb signifying to convince, particularly to convince by demonstration. Which of you convinces me of sin? Jesus said to his opponents. Show me the proof. They were saying he was a sinner, right? So Jesus says, which of you convinces me? What's your evidence? That's the word of sin. Faith is the evidence of things that we don't see. And when we're struggling with that trouble that we can't seem to handle, faith is a support. The thing that we can't see, his help, we can't see his love, we can't see his caring. We can't see him doing anything to help us in the trial. Faith is the evidence. Faith is that which gives us the ability to see the help when we don't see it physically. You see, wisdom causes us to look at the character of God. And as we look at the character of God, we see that the Bible teaches us that God is a God of love. God is a love who, God is a God who cares. God is a God who has promised to be with us, never to forsake us. But we feel he doesn't care. We feel he isn't loving. We feel that he has forsaken us. But as we wisely look at the character of God, we can see that God isn't like that. And it gives us that hope, that hope that in the end we'll see his help, we'll see the evidence. And it convinces us that yes, God hasn't departed from us, but he is our help and our strength. Faith is that firm support, assuring us of the hope of fulfillment, the proof of what is currently not able to be seen. Focusing on the character and the promises of God assures us of his expected help, and discretion provides the convincing proof of his faithfulness to bring it to pass. How do you handle your personal relationships? What is the response to those serving you and those in need? Do you expect a Christian businessman to give you a discount just because you're a Christian? Isn't he worthy of what he costs? If you work for a Christian, do you take advantage of him or her and not provide a full day's work? Aren't they worthy of a full day's worth? Do you regard all those in need as spongers and put off helping them? What is your attitude toward the ungodly who are prospering, having everything going their way by devious way means, not very ethical ways, while you struggle along doing that which is right and honest? Does envy and jealousy tempt you to compromise what discretion forbids? Keep wisdom and discretion, Solomon says. He shared with his son that day, and they are the founding principles of our world. God founded the world by wisdom and by understanding and by knowledge. Don't let them out of your sight in your daily living. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your word is practical. We thank you for giving to us the practical solutions of the issues of life that we face from day to day, helping us to know that which is what we should do when we face the many different types of decisions that we have to make. And when some of them, Lord, seem to be beyond our capability to handle, we thank you that you have given to us that foundation, which if we apply to the personal situations that we happen to be in, it will keep us from making bad decisions, keeping us to avoid that which is going to result if we follow a pathway on our own instead of the way in which you would have us to walk. And so we pray, Lord, that we might never keep before us these two concerns, to look at things from a wise standpoint and from a discerning standpoint before we hurry into our actions that we'll later regret. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.